And let us go ahead and begin in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who, excuse me, I'm reading Philippians 1. Some of you are confused, which means you're paying attention. Let's begin again. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. Thus far, the reading of God's infallible and holy word. You may be seated. As I mentioned, we are about to begin a series on the book of Genesis. And in many ways, this series will be very different than other things we've done together so far. Partly because it is a narrative portion of Scripture, and usually that means that in an entire chapter there's only one point. Partly because as we come to Genesis 1:1, the first thing that we are confronted with are the words, "In the beginning, God." Most of you know this next semester at Greenville Seminary, I'm supposed to be teaching a class that deals with the doctrine of God. And it struck me in preparing for this class that the entirety of the class is an exposition of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. The second thing that struck me is that in preparing this class, when we deal with the doctrine of God very directly, we are getting into something that is beyond us. The Bible tells us that eternal life is knowing the only true God. We must know him, and we must know him through Jesus Christ, whom he sent, the only mediator between God and man. And yet, though we know him truly, we know, as Job says, the edges of his ways. And there is perhaps not a single name or a single attribute of God in the entirety of the Bible that we can fully begin to wrap our minds around. And there must always be this sense of worship, of awe, of admiration and wonder whenever we deal with a God whom we worship. But I believe that that is particularly true when we deal with the doctrine known as the Trinity. When we deal with the fact that the one God and creator of heaven and earth, who is one being, is also three distinct persons. Now, the reason why I've taken us to Ephesians chapter 1 tonight is the Apostle Paul, as he greets the Ephesian church, he explains the gospel in terms of the work of the three persons of the Trinity. And we've seen that several times already in this church, that we better understand the Trinity by experiencing the saving power of the Father, the Son, and of the Spirit than in giving a philosophical explanation for the triune God. And so we have it here in our text. So what I want us to do for this and the following 2 weeks is, in some respects, to climb to the top of Mount Everest to gaze at the horizon and be taken in with the glory and the majesty and the beauty of the triune God, and specifically ask three questions. How does the Father save me? How does the Son save me? And how does the Spirit save me? We're going to look today at the Father in particular in our text. And we're going to see three things from this text. First, that the Father blesses us. Second, that the Father chooses and adopts us. And lastly, the Father does all to the praise of His glorious grace. And that is a sketch of how Paul presents the work of the Father. And our basic point tonight is that we are to look to the Father as the one who saves us by electing us, by adopting us in Jesus Christ. Now, as we turn, firstly, to the fact that the Father blesses us in verse 3, we are not going directly into the introduction, the greeting, in other words, in this epistle to the Ephesians. But there is immediately something parallel between the greeting and the blessing or doxology that he pronounces here in verse 3. Paul is writing to the saints in Ephesus, and he begins with those familiar words that we use in our worship service. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, it's often been said that Colossians describes for us the Christ of the church. And Ephesians, though similar in content, describes to us the church of Christ. And as we study the church of Christ and what the Lord has done for and in the church, Paul begins with this glorious description of the work of all three persons in the Trinity in greeting the people of God in Ephesus. Now, we need to understand something of what's going on here in the backdrop as Paul begins to describe the Father's blessing. The first thing is this, is to consider how the doctrine of the Trinity works in the New Testament. We do not ever have a portion of the New Testament that sets aside 5 or 6 verses to actually prove and argue for the doctrine of the Trinity. Usually the authors of the New Testament address the subject at hand. Jesus proves his deity and his equality with the Father when it is necessary for people to look at him as the object of their faith. In other words, he confronts them where they are. He confronts them with who he is, with his deity and his humanity, and his equality with the Father. Likewise, we see the Spirit acting as God, doing divine works such as creation, such as changing the hearts of sinners. And he is presented to us as the third person in the Trinity, who with the power of the entire Godhead changes our hearts and does so in such a way that it is likened by Paul to bringing light out of darkness in the original creation. So in other words, as we come to the doctrine of the Trinity in the New Testament, it is not so much something that is proved and formulated as much as assumed. It is the backdrop that if you took it away, there would literally be no New Testament, let alone an epistle to the Ephesians. So it is with this backdrop that Paul addresses the Ephesian church. Now, there's something very striking about this opening portion of the book of Ephesians. Paul, in many respects, is seeking to comfort these people. I remember listening to Ian Hamilton several years ago when he was preaching on the Gospel of John, and he came to chapter 14, and he asked the question, if you were dealing with people in the midst of a crisis who were deeply distressed, how would you comfort them? Jesus came to his disciples who were deeply distressed because he was leaving them, And the one thing he chose to reveal to them is the glory of the triune God. He speaks of his relationship to his Father, of the importance of the coming of the Spirit, his prayer to his Father that the Father would send the Spirit and apply all of the benefits of redemption to his people. In other words, what he is saying is the greatest thing that you need as a Christian man or woman or child is to know your God and to know him specifically as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is a basic element of Christianity in the sense that the persons are even named in your baptism. At the inception of the Christian life. And yet at the same time, we grow in communion and fellowship with the persons all of our days. This is why Paul addresses himself to the Corinthians in these specific ways. Remember in part two of Pilgrim's Progress, which is less popular than part one, Pilgrim's wife, Christiana, is converted. And as she's going on her journeys, there is another woman that she meets along the road, and she goes and she sees how well catechized the children are. And the first three questions she asks the children are, how does the Father save you? How does the Son save you? How does the Spirit save you? Well, brothers and sisters, that is exactly what the Apostle Paul is catechizing these Ephesian believers in our text. But first, the Father blesses us. We read in verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He has blessed, we bless God because he blesses us with every blessing. You see the emphasis here. It is the Father who blesses us. It is the Father, in a certain sense, who represents all of the love of God to sinners, who represents all of the goodness, all of the kindness, all of the generosity, all of the gentleness of God exercised towards sinners. In other words, when we consider the blessings of the gospel, there is a certain respect in which we do not even begin with the Lord Jesus Christ. We begin with the Father. We begin with a loving and a generous Father, a Father who knows how to give good gifts to his children, and a Father who blesses us in all things in Jesus Christ. This is not a Father who is afar off. This is not a Father who is constantly waiting to pour forth his wrath upon you as a Christian. If you were to ask this question tonight as a Christian, how does the Father regard me? What would your answer be? Would it be that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? Or would it be that he is wrathful and he is ready to pour forth his wrath, and if it were not for his Son turning back his wrath, then I would not be saved? Now, there's a certain sense in which this is true, and I just preached on this morning. It is the Son that turns away the wrath of God. But it is the Father who blesses us with every spiritual blessing, including the blessing of the Son. We realize, dear friends, that if you have thoughts of love and affection for Christ, but hard thoughts towards the Father, as the Puritans put it, this is actually the greatest way to insult the Father. It is the Father who has blessed us. It is the Father who gave his only begotten Son on our behalf. Now notice how he's described as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God and Father of Jesus Christ before he is our God and Father. In other words, we must be related to Christ if we would be related to the Heavenly Father. We must belong to the same family. In other words, the God who is being described here has always been Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the God who showed forth his majesty on Sinai and in the burning bush. But now he is the God and Father of Jesus Christ, his Son who became human flesh. In other words, this simple phrase is describing God coming to us in a new and different relationship. Not simply in the power and majesty of a creator, but the God and Father of Christ, and our God and our Father in Christ. And notice that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, when he says that he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing, we need to understand what he's saying here. He's not saying that for the Christian, all of our blessings are laid up in heaven. All of them are spiritual. We never experience any blessing on earth. It is true. We are pilgrims and strangers in this world. We must not live for this life. We must live for the life to come. He who seeks to gain his life in this world will lose it. He who loses his life will gain it. And so we recognize the truth here. But in other words, he is not describing spiritual blessings versus physical blessings. He is describing spiritual blessings that have the Spirit as their source. In other words, what he's saying is something like this. If God is your Father, he has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In the heavenly places, as though he has opened the treasure stores of heaven. Whether you are young, whether you are old, whether you are rich, whether you are poor, you are enriched by the God of heaven himself. You are enriched with spiritual blessings that the world knows nothing of. Dare I say, you even experience them in your earthly blessings. We just had a discussion about this with some friends recently. God changes our relationship to everything in this world. In other words, I believe what Paul is saying is something like this. Do not think that because you are simply a Christian, the Lord is going to care for you in the life to come. Think and remember that he has enriched you even where you sit. He has enriched you now. Where you are, as he says in chapter 3, or 2 rather, you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. God looks at you not only as an heir of heaven, but as a permanent inhabitant and already dwelling there in some sense. This means everything that happens to you is the blessing of your Father. Every delight in spiritual communion with God is the blessing of the Father. Every meal you enjoy every day of your life is God your Father providing for his children out of his bounteous hand. And we're to receive these gifts with gratitude and thanksgiving. God blesses us spiritually in every blessing we have. Well, here is the first thing to consider. Consider the Father's love, who blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Do you marvel at the love of the Father? Do you contemplate it? Do you spend time thinking about it? It's often been said that the Holy Spirit is the forgotten person of the Trinity. But it's become increasingly my conviction that the Father is the forgotten person of the Trinity. He stands in the background and receives little thought. We hear much about justification and how a sinner is made right in the sight of God. We hear much about sanctification and how a sinner is to live a godly life. But do we also hear much about adoption? Do we hear about the Father's love in lavishing us with every blessing in the heavenly places because he is our God and he is our Father? Do we love the Father? Do we have affectionate thoughts towards the Father? Do we cultivate this desire to serve and to glorify the Father? And this is the first thing that he stresses in our text. But the second thing is that the Father blesses us by electing and adopting us in Christ. Notice what he says again in verses 4 and 5. Even as he chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. You notice, even in the reading of the text, he uses words like chose and predestined. A word that's used there for chose is the word that we use for election. Just as you elect officers to serve in the church, or you elect governing officials to serve in the nation, so God elects or chooses people to everlasting life. The difference is that there's only one person who receives a ballot, or I should say more correctly, three persons and one God. The true and the living God, the Father, choosing his own people in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, we can make many mistakes here when we deal with this doctrine of election. And by the way, our confession of faith wisely says that when we deal with this high mystery of predestination, it is a high mystery. It is something difficult for us, something in which we are, as it were, peeling back the curtain and looking into the eternal counsel of God. Not because we're prying into secrets, but because God has said something about it, and because we're to interact with his word. And as we deal with this high mystery of predestination, they remind us we are to do so with special care and concern. Perhaps I should say what the text is not saying and explain what Paul's actually doing. He's not giving us a program for evangelism. He's not telling us how to reach the lost. In other words, Paul is not saying to us, some are chosen by God and some are not. And your job as the church is to discover them, to go and to find them out, to put an E on anyone who is elect and an R on anyone who is not because they are reprobate and cast off. That is not our position and that is not our job. We are not to go to people and offer them the gospel on the condition that we think that they are responding. This came up, I believe, in Sunday school, that we see sometimes, do we not, that the people that we think are the most receptive to listening to the gospel end up never coming around and dying in their sins. And yet those people, perhaps like the Apostle Paul, who are most hardened and most violently opposed to the truth, often are changed and come to the Lord. We must not, in other words, use what the Apostle Paul is saying here as a program to direct us how we are to evangelize the lost. We are told to go and to preach the gospel to every creature. We are to go to all people without regard to ethnicity, without regard to gender, without regard to class and society, without regard to location or social status, and we are to proclaim Christ freely, and we are to say, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we are to tell people, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. The gospel is direct, the gospel is personal, and the gospel is pointed. And if we do not preach the gospel in that way, we have entirely abused the doctrine of election that we see in this text. I find it interesting that people are eager to get into this discussion of God choosing people before the foundation of the world without asking the question, why did the Bible reveal these things in the first place? And that is where our text takes us. Why did Paul write this to the Ephesians? Why did the Holy Spirit put it down in sacred scripture that you should hear it tonight? The answer is to comfort us and to build us up in holiness. This message, in other words, is directly to the believer to look into these things through faith in Christ and to marvel at the Father's love to us in Jesus Christ. He chose us in Jesus Christ before time began, or before the foundation of the world. He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, this gets into a lot of other things in Scripture, but sometimes you will hear people describe this in this way. What's really going on here is God knows all things. God looked down the corridors of time, and he knew what you would be like. And he had an educated divine guess that you would believe. And so looking down, he saw that you would choose him, so he chose you. Well, I think that's very far from Paul's thinking, and it ought to be far from ours. Paul simply says, he chose you in Christ before time began, period. We could probably ask the question on that type of construction, who's electing who? Are we really going to say that our President of the United States looked down the corridors of time, if he had that ability, and saw that we would elect him, so he went ahead and elected us too? It's not how it works. The Father chooses those whom he wills. I've often asked the children this question over the years. Why does the Father love you? You're a sinner. You don't deserve his love. You don't deserve anything good from his hand. Why does he love you? There's really only one answer to that question. Because he loved me. Because he chose to love me when I was unworthy. Because he came to me when I had nothing to recommend myself to him. He did not regard my good works. He did not regard my bad works. I did not deserve his mercy. I did not deserve his love. But he came to me and he chose me in Christ before time began. Now, this doesn't mean that if you're a Christian, you were saved before time began. He's not saying that he redeemed us before time began. He is saying in his eternal plan, he knew. He knew you would be a sinner. He knew the blackness of your heart before you were born. He knew you better than you know yourself today. And what he sees is worse than you see in the depths of your own heart. And what Paul is saying is, Christians in Ephesus, Christians in Sunnyvale, look at this text and marvel at the Father's love. That he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before we could choose him, before we could be mindful of him, he decided to make us the objects of his affection simply because he is loving and simply because he is good. People often approach this doctrine the exact opposite way. If he chose some people, why didn't he choose everybody? What Paul's saying is, why did he choose anybody and why did he choose you? Now, how do you know? You belong to the Father. It's not through a dream and revelation or God somehow peeling back the sky and showing you the book of life and pointing to your name. It is pointing you to the book of Scripture, where you read that whoever comes to Christ, he will by no means cast out. Whoever believes on the name of the Lord will be saved. That if you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you cast yourself upon the Savior, now, as it were, you look in a mirror, and in the face of Jesus Christ, you see an electing Father who has always loved you, who has always cared for you, who has always shown his purpose in his Son and revealed it to you in due time. What Paul is saying is, Christians, you need to marvel, you need to worship, you need to be comforted by these great truths. It's very interesting, isn't it, that as we look through the book of Ephesians, at least through the first three chapters, the predominant application that the Apostle Paul gives is really worship. And in two ways, by convincing us of sin, by directing us to the sufficiency and glory of the triune God, marveling at what we were as sinners, what we are in Jesus Christ, and really the main thing he is pressing is worship. And often we think that that's the application that's mundane. That's the simple thing. We do that all the time. Tell me three keys on how to raise my children correctly. Tell me five ways that I could put to death my anger and my sinful deeds and desires. And all of those things are important. All of those things are biblical. But do we have room in our Christianity simply to gaze at the majesty of God the Father, as Paul is doing here? Do we have room to take a text like this and lift ourselves up to the heights by the blessing and power of the Spirit and simply to marvel at the God who chose us when we were undeserving and elected us in his love? This, my dear friend, is the litmus test of whether or not you understand the doctrine of election correctly. Does it humble you? Does it drive you to worship? Does it move you to gratitude? If you do not begin here, whatever else you may say about the doctrine, however correct you may be, however you may work out all the philosophical and scriptural questions, you've not yet begun to learn your ABCs. If it does not direct you to the foot of the Father, to worship him for his love. He elected us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, or in love may go to the next part. He's probably saying two things here. On the one hand, he's chosen you so that you may be accepted as blameless and holy in his sight through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the Ephesians knew that well. And I hope and pray that by the grace of God, each of us this night learns and knows this well. We must be accepted as blameless and as holy in the sight of God because of the blamelessness and the holiness of our Savior. This is why God elected us in Christ, because God has nothing to do with sinners without Christ and apart from Christ. If there is no Christ, there is no salvation. If there is no Christ, there is no God as your Father who has adopted you into his family. And yet at the same time, he doesn't simply count us blameless and holy, but he makes us so in practice. The Father is saying, in other words, in the gospel, I have not chosen you to count you as righteous, but to leave you unchanged. I have chosen you to make you a fit inhabitant of the heavenly realm. You are destined for a holy place, and I am going to make you holy people. And this is why our text not only begins with the Father and moves to the Son, but takes us to the work of the Spirit, working in our hearts and making us holy. I often used to wonder this as a young Christian. People would say that in our sanctification and our personal godliness, God is making us fit for heaven. The first question that I had is, by the time we die, our sanctification and our personal godliness is so far from the mark and so far imperfect, how could it possibly be any kind of preparation for heaven? There's not even any comparison to what we will be the moment after we open our eyes after death and see Jesus in glory, compared to what we are on the deathbed the moment before, when we've reached the height of our earthly obedience. We are so far from Jesus Christ that, as I said, there is no comparison. And yet at the same time, what God is really doing in our personal godliness is he is fashioning our hearts. He is molding and shaping us as people who find heaven desirable. And he wants to live like that at present. It is not because we are somehow making us worthy, but because the holy God has made us to be holy people, to walk in his holy presence. And this is the thing. Puritans used to say that there are many people that live in such a way that if they went to heaven, they would never enjoy it. In other words, we cannot say that Christ is our Savior and not desire holiness and obedience. Do you love Jesus Christ? Do you love the Father who is holy? Do you love his character? Do you love him because he has loved you? Then I ask you, how can you love a holy Father and rejoice in unholiness and sin? Is it possible? I don't think the Apostle Paul says it is. In fact, your personal holiness as a Christian is part of the Father's eternal plan. Now, in some sense, that's good news. Whatever specific sin you are dealing with, whatever specific issues you need to put to death, and you must do so, he has predestined it before the foundation of the earth. And again, here's a second litmus test for whether we understand these doctrines of election and predestination. By the way, election is who he chose. Predestination is where they're going, where they're destined, where they're headed. And if there's any difference between the words, that's what it is. Who is chosen and what they're chosen for. If he has destined you for holiness and destined you for heaven, what is your response to this type of thing? Do you say that if God is going to convince me, if God is going to make me holy, he's going to do it. He's going to do it regardless of what I do. Then you have failed the second litmus test. And you've not begun the ABCs of the doctrine of election and predestination. If he has predestined you to be holy, you should work harder and pray more and labor more vigorously, because your success is absolutely secured in following the Father's means and grace that he's appointed for you and the promises that he's attached to them. This should invigorate us in our Christian living. This should impel us and drive us forward in seeking a holy Father, because he has predestined us to be holy. In other words, I should come into these doors every Sunday expecting God to bless the sermon, expecting him to bless it to my soul, to your soul. I should expect him to answer prayer for his glory, to use the prayer meeting to spread the glory of Christ and the gospel to the ends of the earth. I should come expecting God to use the means that I'm using today to help me kill my sin. Is that the expectation you have when you call upon the Father in prayer? This is election and predestination 101. And if you've not begun here, you've not begun at all. He's chosen us in Christ to be redeemed. He's chosen us to be holy and blameless. I'm going to have to summarize the rest very briefly. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. This is his purpose, not yours. This is God in his eternal plan, predestinating all of the means that are necessary for you to come to Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus Christ. It is God's sovereignty that you're even hearing the gospel today. You realize how many people don't, how many people have never heard. And if God has chosen you to everlasting life, he has also chosen the means to call you. He's calling you in Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ. And that begins with what we are doing right now tonight. To hear the gospel come to your ears, to hear Jesus Christ presented to you for you to believe on and for you to turn to. This is just as much God's predestination as it is for believers to go to heaven. He is calling you to Christ. He is calling you in Christ. And if you would experience the joy of this text in any measure tonight, do you heed the voice of Christ? Do you come to God in his Son? Do you believe? Do you repent? Do you turn to Christ? And he has predestined to save us, actually, in Jesus Christ. Remember one story of a little boy in the Old South coming before a judge after committing some crime, and the judge asked him, "What state are you from?" And he knew the shorter catechism, and the boy said, "I was from the estate of sin and misery." Some of you recognize that's the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What Paul is saying here tonight is, if you are a Christian, you are no longer in the estate of sin and misery. You are in a state of salvation and redemption. You are brought out of darkness into his light. You are in Christ. You are united to Christ. You are living in a different realm, in a different country, in a different world, if I may put it that way. These people were in Ephesus, but they were in Christ. You are in Sunnyvale, but if you are a believer, you are in Christ. You are identified with him. You are seated with him. You have his inheritance, his blessings, his riches. This is predestination and election. The Father directing you to Jesus Christ. And lastly, and very briefly, as we conclude, the Father does all of these things to the praise of His glory. Notice how He ends. We are adopted, we are heirs through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, in which He has blessed us in the Beloved. It's interesting how He concludes. Why is the Father doing all of these things? In a lesser sense, we could say, and the Bible does say, because He loves us. Because He saves us. Because He's kind, because He's generous. But even beyond all of that, and above all of that, there is something overarching and something more important, and it is something that strikes at the very heart of what it means to be God, and at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. To the praise of His glorious grace. Why does God save sinners? For His own glory. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. In other words, what it means to be a Christian is you finally agree with God. That it is just, it is right to live for God's glory. Because He has created all things for His glory. Because He is the only one who is truly glorious. And so all things are directed back to the Father in our salvation. This is part of why He hasn't saved us simply as fire insurance. In other words, you cannot approach the gospel and say that I hope these things are true, that I will believe in these things just in case they are right, and I don't want to be lost on the last day. This is an ultimatum. This is an all or nothing. You must either pursue God because you love Him and love His glory, and you come to Him in Jesus Christ, or there is nothing left. Because God saves sinners to magnify the glory of His grace. Do you come to God to magnify the glory of His grace? Do you come to the Father to put on display His majesty and His love? Your salvation. In some sense, what I'm saying is, you must love the Lord more than your own soul. It doesn't mean we love Him as we ought. But isn't that what Jesus is saying in the text I quoted earlier? You want to find your life in this world, you're going to lose it. You're living for yourself, you're going to die for yourself. You're going to die under the wrath of God. But if you renounce yourself, if you turn from yourself and to glorifying the God who has made you and who chooses His own people in Jesus Christ, then you live and have everlasting life. This is one of the ironies of sin. In a way, what is going on here is looking at two different people. It's like looking at a broken versus a operative light bulb. The one shines, the one gives light, the other is darkness. And the only one, the one that is light because it is reflecting God. Someone who is dead, someone who is broken, someone who is in darkness and not light in the world, in the Lord, does not see themselves correctly. They really don't see at all. They live in darkness, they radiate darkness. But if we are light in the Lord, then we see this loving Father who directs us to do all things for His glory. So I ask you, do you love the Father who saves His own? Do you rejoice in your inheritance in the heavenly places? Do you trust in Jesus Christ, whom the Father sent to save His elect? You know you are elect if you are trusting in Christ, which is why the Puritans used to love to say, show me your conversion. And I'll show you your election. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies and love to us tonight. We thank you for giving us your glorious word. And Lord, we confess our inability and sinfulness to understand and apply it adequately. Lord, we pray that you would work beyond our feeble efforts, both in preaching and hearing tonight, and that you would magnify yourself to our own hearts. As this is your text, we pray that it would not be barren or fruitless in our lives, but that we would be drawn to you through it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.